Let me return to a couple categories, and then we'll plunge back into it. What we're talking about now is the North Star of what our marriage is meant to be about. And if I were to, again, try briefly to summarize, I would simply say that the goal of marriage is to grow the glory of each person and for the marriage to bear a glory that cannot be achieved by mere convenience, comfort, by simply getting along. A marriage that grows in glory becomes more beautiful, in that sense, more compelling. And it is criteria that I'd invite you to think about with regard to, you've been married 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30, 40 years. Do the people around you, your children, your friends, larger family, do they find your marriage intriguing? Do people sort of look and go, what's happening here? And if they do, with that kind of that, not like, gosh, you two don't get along, but far more, you don't get along, you do get along, you fight, and yet there's a kind of life and goodness in which it draws the eye. And that's the nature of what glory brings. It draws the eye to a sense of awe. And a growing, glorious marriage, actually each person and the marriage itself, it doesn't just have longevity, it doesn't just have a kind of continuity, it has a depth and breadth and width and height. It has volume to it, it has substance. So you can ask of yourself, let alone your spouse, are you more beautiful as a result of your marriage, last 5, 10, 15, 20 years? Are you more beautiful? And are you more substantial? If so, then what I would argue is that you, whether you know it or not, whether you even have the idea in mind, you've got a marriage of glory. Now, again, I want to go back to the three categories: calling, gender, and intimacy. Let me go back to the first category, and that's calling. And what I'm suggesting is everyone in this room is meant to create, and a marriage is meant to and be the very core environment where creativity is possible. And simply put, what's required for creativity? And the answer is as simple as this: where there is pressure, there is an unwillingness to fail. And therefore, the issue is, do you expect as a marriage to fail one another? And do you expect to fail with regard to your children? Do you expect to fail with regard to your business? Do you expect to fail? And in that sense, to the degree you are unable, unwilling to take the kind of risks which almost inevitably will bring you to some level of failure, then the absence of failure is not a sign of success. Oh my goodness. The absence of failure is not a sign of success. It's a sign of a marriage or a person unwilling to risk. So are you willing to risk? Do you move across the country to see if this relationship will work? Do you give up a job? Because to do so would mean that if you took the job, it doesn't mean harder work, 15 hours more a week. It means you won't be ever a coach for your children's baseball teams. It means that you'll not have enough time to be able to generate conversation for goodness to occur. You got to be willing to take risks. You got to be willing to fail. So creativity is one of the goals of marriage. And if you're not freed to create, if your marriage has that sense of a bondage, a kind of pressure, I'm under watchful eye, I'm walking on virtual broken glass, I got to be tense. I got to be, if I say this, you're going to do this. If I do this, you're going to do this, and I don't want either, so I'll just keep quiet. That's not a marriage of glory. You're living under fear, and that cannot produce what a marriage is meant to do: fill and multiply. So creativity is one calling of your life. And it does not matter, from my vantage point, do you create photographs? Do you create writing? Do you create beautiful flowers? Do you create an environment that has a kind of bread smell? Ugh, bread. God be glory forever and ever. But don't you know what it's like to walk into a home where, even if it has not had baking in the last day or two, the room, the walls, that they're just sort of permeated with good soup, bread, a kind of you kick off your shoes here. Everything's not so perfect that you feel like, but where you know what it means to be yourself. You know worlds like that? You know worlds not like that. So do you hear that a marriage is meant to create that kind of hospitality? So create. I don't care what you create. Your marriage will find ways to create a goodness that will be different than other marriages. What do you create individually? What do you create together? But a second part of our calling is to grow what we create. And growing means to leave that mark, to subdue and rule, to grow something. So what do you put your hands to? What do you put your mind to that requires daily hoeing? That requires that careful work of cutting down weeds and making sure that the weeds are really weeds and not growing plants. There's something beautiful about mundane labor. Faithful, daily growing. And so your marriage is meant not just to create, but it's meant to grow. That's our calling. And what you grow, I don't care what you grow. You're a writer. So how are you growing as a writer? You're a salesman. How are you growing as a salesman? Your marriage is meant to help you become really one of the best salesmen of this particular product or this particular experience in the world. How is your marriage creating and growing? Where we look to that to be then lived out is the second category, gender. Step into gender, you have stepped into complexity, you have stepped into cultural conflict, and probably best, anyone speaks about gender, they are a fool. And if you refuse to speak about it, you're a coward. And part of me, oh, I love cowardice. Unfortunately, I will act the fool. What does it mean to be male? What does it mean to be female? Let's answer it very quickly. I don't know. And I really wish that could be ended at that point. I simply know this. Roles are wrong. So in any way you define gender by a role, you're wrong. I'm old enough to have grown up in the era where truly men were physicians and women were nurses. Men were principals, women were teachers. And that was an insanity. And certainly in that day, there were strong believing voices that would have argued vociferously and at times with an ill logic, even cogently. And yet it's madness, just madness. I'm grateful my daughters are growing up in a day in which those are not the prime suppressive categories that define what is to be a male or a female. So a man can be a stay-at-home parent, caring for their children, and I believe be a full-bodied, fully experienced man. Does a man have to be out in the work world and a woman at home? Insanity. Biblical insanity. And so the issue is, don't define a male or female by role. Here's the dilemma. Do we find it by biology? The answer is we begin with what we know to be true. Are there differences between male and female? My beginning argument is this. Certainly anatomically, and I believe beyond the notion of anatomical difference, and including in that word anatomical, to actually mean biochemical differences. To mean more than just biochemical, even more differences than just perception. What I want to argue is there's something about a woman that reveals God differently than a man. So in that sense, if you were pushing categories, I am an essentialist who doesn't believe in roles. And yet the role that we are to play is in a drama. And that drama will indeed allow for profound cultural and individual differences. Meaning, another way of putting it, if all this is boring you, just sort of let me get out theoretical nonsense and then I'll get to some point. I think most gender categories are constructed in one's culture. And yet that is not so much wrong, but it's also not right. So what would be true when I go to Ethiopia and interact in that culture? There are different gender roles. And they're not so much right or wrong, but I need to honor that culture has a tremendous value to God. And yet every culture fundamentally is wrong. And every culture has something that is both stunning and beautiful and needs to be enjoyed. And where we define and enter in, all I can say is we have lived way too long with the notion that Westerners define, that white people define, that old men define the nature of what is true and not true. And all I can say is I listen ably as best as I have ears to hear to different cultures, to different ages, to different theories about the nature of gender. And all I can tell you is there are not many clear answers. And whatever clear answers you think are true, there's a book and research that indicates it's not true. So we live in a kind of world where, as we try to find any ground to stand on with regard to this, I can do no better than this. I believe a woman reveals something about the heart of God that is very much the same, and yet at some level profoundly different than what a man does, and vice versa. I believe a man reveals something about the heart of God that a woman does, but indeed does different. What's the nature of the heart of God? Psalm 61, verse 13 and following says this: "This we know of you, God, two things we know. You are a God of strength, and you are a God of compassion." The word compassion can also be translated as the word tender. So you'll need to hear I'm juggling. And if you say you didn't really say anything, I'd be glad to confess that and go, gotcha, I understand what you just said. What I'm going to say is that a woman reveals more of the heart of God's mercy and tenderness than a man. I'm going to say that a man reveals more of the strength and righteousness of God than a woman. How much? So small, such a difference that one can almost say, did I see it? Yes, no, yeah, kind of. So if you start speaking of a woman reveals 70% mercy, 30% strength, that's a perversion. A man reveals strength at 70 and tenderness at 30. Perversion. It's something like 49 versus 51. And really, when you see the motion of the person in movement, you can hardly discern it at all. You almost have to stop it in order to be able to say, ah, there's a difference. I believe women are hated because they reveal the deepest part of the heart of God, mercy. And their tender heart involving their and others in a depth of interconnected relationship. A woman's heart is profoundly relational. And in that relational, merciful, tender heart, she's actually living out first what it means to fill and multiply. A man with strength, not an absence of tenderness, but strength, engages her and brings a movement, an initiation, and what we'll come later to talk about is what does it mean to be a spiritual leader? What does it mean that a man is called the head of a woman? So those categories, I hope you're hearing, I'm underscoring. I'm telling you what I think already. And that is, I do not believe in anything that has the smell, the taste, the touch of patriarchal structures. Marriage is not a hierarchical relationship. It is not one is the head and the other is the body. One makes the decisions and the other submits. I believe in a relationship that is thoroughly and fully self-submitting on both sides. And if there is any call initially to submission, it is the man's heart to submit to the woman. But because it's a movement, it is not a singular moment than a next, but a progressive structure in which, indeed, a tender-hearted woman becomes more strong. Indeed, a strong man becomes more tender. In other words, what we are meant to see in the intercourse of gender is that we both become more of what God is, not less. So a woman who's not strong, but she's very tender and compassionate, doesn't reveal God. A man who's very strong, able, initiatory, agentic, but he doesn't know how to weep. He doesn't reveal God. So please don't put me in the bind of saying, I think women are tender and men are strong. That's not what I said. I said there's a kind of tenderness that a woman brings that actually is unbelievably strong, and a strength on a man's part that is meant to be profoundly tender. And what does it look like, rather than just talking? Years ago, my family moved from the Midwest to Colorado. And during that season, a publisher offered a contract in which he or she, I can't remember which, but either, sweetened it to a degree to which they offered us, my family, a season ski pass for four major resorts in Summit County. Well, I signed the contract without much regard to the royalty, because I'm a sucker. I just wanted to ski, and I'd never skied before. My wife had skied. So when I signed this contract and got a full family pass, meaning we could go to any ski resort, Summit in Summit County, and be able to ski free. So I said to my wife, we're going to buy ski gear. And she said, really? You've never skied? Yeah, well, we will. Well, why don't we rent to see if we like it? Like it? It's free. And she participated in my foolishness. We bought all new gear for the kids, for us. But our youngest couldn't ski. He was at that time about a year and a half old. So we went skiing. The idea of paying for lessons, that's like 60, 70 bucks an hour. Are you kidding? I'm not going to spend the money. When I can watch people put boots on. I can watch how they clip in. And then you just follow people and watch what they do. Well, eventually my wife basically said, I will not go with you if you won't take at least one day ski lesson. So we took one day ski lesson, got the basic snowplow, and began our ski experience, which was initially disastrous. But we survived the first season, got to the second season, put our son into ski bunny school, which they don't take him skiing at 2.5, but they put him in a snowsuit, and literally at one point we came by and somebody had stuck him into a snowbank. So he was up to his waist, screaming and crying, and I skied by watching this. It cost 60, 70 bucks for the day to put the kid into ski school. And I'm looking at that going, I can make my kid cry for free. So I yanked him out next time, and we got little teeny little skis. He's 2.5. Little teeny skis and little boots. And then a friend of ours said, hey, look, you don't know how to ski. Your son doesn't know how to ski. Let's at least keep both of you somewhat safe and put him in a harness. Harness, you know, like when you go through the airport and you got a kid on a leash. It's diabolic. Anyway, so you put a little harness on and then these long reins, and so we'd be on the bunny hill and he'd be going down and I would be able to like pull this rein, he'd go to the right, pull this rein, he'd go to the left, pull back, whoa, horsey. Well, we'd gotten pretty good going down the bunny hill, but at one point he fell on some ice. I came right behind him, I'm snow plowing, and I just couldn't stop. My wife and two girls were below watching all this, and it just was one of those, it all happened so quick, I went over him. Oh, he went nuts. My wife and daughters went nuts. He's on the ground screaming and saying, as a near three-year-old, fee me, fee me, fee me. And I'm going, charge you? Oh, it dawned on me, free me. So I took the little harness off, and again, whether you believe this or not, he looked at me with kind of that look like, you will never do that again. And he took off. And he skied, parallel ski down all the way and huddled with his sisters and mother. That day, he did his first black run. He was brilliant. So age 4, age 5, age, season by season, he's getting better, 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 better. And then he took around age 6, 7, he took a really disastrous fall. He was so good on mogul runs that he would, as a little 6 and 7-year-old, just hit the tops of the mogul going all the way down, had this little orange helmet. When he would go down in between the moguls, sometimes so deep, all you'd see would be this orange helmet, kind of like, people would go from the lift, wow, how old is that kid? Oh, he's 5. They never saw me ski, but they certainly saw the genes of our family. Well, after that disastrous fall, he became very, very cautious and actually terrified. So the rest of that season, he had a hard time at the beginning of every run going down. Next season, he's 8. And the season begins. We're at a place called Beaver Creek, lovely resort. Not much snow around Thanksgiving. And it's about 11 o'clock in the morning. And it's not, the day's not gone well. A little icy, a little slushy, not a lot of snow. The girls looked at me at one point and just said, can we go to lunch early? It's like, go, 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 go. Now it's my wife and I and my son at the top of a pretty steep slope. A couloir with forest on one side, forest on the other, going down to like a little bottleneck. Icy. Not many skiers, but also the ones that are coming over aren't stopping. They're going straight down. And my son panics, and he's beginning to come unglued. And he begins saying, I can't go down, I can't go down. And he begins to cry. And as he's crying, I'm getting angrier. I'm the presence in our family of strength. And I'm saying to him, son, you're going to go down. Let's go. Let's go. The girls went to lunch. Let's go. I'm cold. Are you cold? Let's go. And the more I press him to go, the more he's looking at me like, I can't do this. I can't do this. At one point, he looks at my wife and says, Mom, can you get the car? No, honey, I can't. Now, there's no place to bring the car. I can't go down. I can't go down. He literally collapses on the ground. At this point, I'm ready to go over and pick him up and tell him he's going to go down that slope. And my wife looks at me and she says, why don't you go on down? I'll get him down. And a part of me goes, fine, absolutely. You get him down. I said, you okay with that? She goes, yeah, I'm really okay with that. I'll get him down. I said, fine. So I turned, skied down. I'm now 400, 500 feet down below. Sort of the top of the auditorium would be where my wife and son are. And as I'm looking up there, I can see my wife's arms. I can see a kind of balletic fluidity. She's talking, and her hands are not... She's just talking with him. And I can see, I can't hear a word. She's sort of soothing him, comforting him, encouraging him. And he didn't get off the ground. And I'm down below basically going... Shoot. Come on. I'm cold. I've got to stay here. I could go all the way down, but that doesn't feel responsible. And I certainly am a responsible man. About 5 minutes. And it finally dawns on me. She is not going to get him down. And I made a bad decision. I should have stayed up there. Now I got to go back. So I'm shouting, screaming, moving, basically saying, do you see me down here? Get down here. But they're both ignoring me. So I click out of my skis, put them over my shoulder, start the path up. It is a very slippery slope. And the only place to go to be able to make your way up is sort of at the corner, but there's sort of crusty snow, which means every time you put your boot in, it sinks. Pull it back up, put the next. So it is like going up on a Stairmaster. No fun. Within 20, 30 yards, I am soaking wet, and I was not happy before, and I am not happy now. So I make it another 30, 40 yards, hoping they see the movement and that there is a kind of parental, familial terror that begins to occur. And that terror overwhelms another terror, the terror of his own fear to come down. Apparently, they don't see me. So finally, after about 200 yards, I've got another 200 to go. There's a part of me that goes, I'm not yelling anymore. If they actually even start coming down, I don't want them to come down. I want this to happen. So I'm quiet, I'm calm, I make my way up, get to the top. They're over here, I'm over here. Put my skis down, clip in, and I begin to move toward my wife, my son, I'm here. As I'm beginning to move, what I see happen is this. My wife skis in front of my son. And it's like, that was clear. No subtlety there. You intend to shield your son, don't you? As I come to her, I mouth the words, I think I'm being so self-controlled. I mouth the words, perhaps you didn't see it. It's the word move. Move. And all I see is her head do this. It was. I come. We're now 18 inches apart. And I speak. And I say, go on down. I'll get the boy down. Now, what are you as a woman going to say to an angry, controlling, powerful man at that moment? The question is, are you after glory? Are you after glory for yourself? Yes. Are you after glory for your spouse? Yes. Are you after glory for your husband? It will literally set you on different linguistic courses if you're after glory. What my wife did to this day, I cannot fathom how she did it this way. She put her hand on my heart. That alone, that physical touch, and it was clearly she put her hand on my heart. She didn't put her hand on my shoulder. She didn't put her hand on my arm. She put her hand on my heart. And she said these words, I know the men who have humiliated you over a lifetime. Any sequence of words that you could possibly even think about were not expected like that. I know the men who have humiliated you in a lifetime. And then she said, and I know that is not what you want to do to your son. I just looked at her like, and you understand how our minds work? Linguistically, I cannot tell you how fast my brain's working. I have images of men, including my father. I have scenes of having been humiliated by coaches, by mentors, by scoutmasters, by many people in my life. And it's all flashing right there, happening that quickly. And I hear her words. And I can't tell you how this happened this moment, and it hasn't happened to others. But inadvertently, tears began to come to my face. I was enraged, and my wife literally pulled the snow out from under me. And I couldn't have been more on my back than if she had taken a ski pole and beat me. And tears as they came, my wife looked at me and pressed harder against my heart. And she said, you're a good man, and you will do well with your son. And she turned and began to move down the slope. Literally, I watched her turn, and in the next moment, I saw her turn and turn and turn and turn. She did not stay to sort of watch carefully to see then what I did with my son. And I'm sort of watching. This all happened in many ways like 20, 30 seconds. And she's gone. And I have tears, and I'm watching this beautiful woman ski down the mountain. And there's my son on the ground, and his face is full of terror, even more than it was, because his shield has left. And I didn't know what to do. I never know what to do. I don't know how to parent. I don't even know how to be a husband. But all I knew was my son's on the ground, and I need to join him. So I got on the ground and crawled over to him and drug him as close to me as I could with his skis in mine. And I said to him, you saw me coming up the mountain, didn't you? And he said, I said, you saw my face, didn't you? You saw how angry I was, didn't you? And you knew from past experiences, I was going to make you pay. I was going to yell at you. I was going to yank you off the ground. What do you say? What can you possibly say to your son who's terrified on the ground of an angry father? What do you say? There are no words that are adequate. All I could think to do is I literally picked him up as best as I could and put him on my lap. And I said to him, I am so sorry. I am so sorry that you know your father's heart at times to be very angry at you, and that you know that there's something in me that wants to make you pay. I am so wrong and so sorry. I've achieved a lot in this life, more than some. But whatever accolades I've gotten, pale in comparison to what my wife spoke. And to have an 8-year-old boy mimic his mother and put his hand on my heart at that point and say, I forgive you, Daddy. And Mom's right. You are a good man. I've been accused of some very terrible things. A lot of failure. But I have the commendation of my wife. And I also have the commendation of an 8-year-old boy who's now 24, married and with a pregnant wife, who, when we were in Mexico a month ago, as we were walking, put his hand on my heart and said, you know what I'm going to say? I said, no. He goes, remember what I told you when I was about 8? To have a 24-year-old son who still thinks I'm a good man, I think I could bear almost any accusation. Some that are true and some that are not. Because I have somebody who's put their hand on my heart and called me good. So we're sitting on the ground and I'm freezing. He's freezing. I don't know what to do. I don't know who's writing the books on parenting. Did you read? I just don't know what to do. All I know was I was getting cold. So I said, I'm cold. Are you cold? And he said, yes. I said, well, you want to get up? He goes, yeah. And we both got up. Now he's looking at me going, Dad, I can't go down that. And I'm going, we're sort of where we were. And that's what I'm thinking. And I'm going, son, I don't know what to say. I say, here's your options. And a lot of what it means to be strong is not to tell people what to do, but to articulate, indeed, what are the choices that you have available. And I said to him, you can stay up here, but I'm freezing. I'm going to go to lunch. He goes, you'd leave me? And I'd say, yeah. Yeah, I'm not going to die up here alone. But what I will do is, if you won't ski down, I'll get the snow patrol to come up and get you. But that will be about 20 minutes till I get down, 15, 20 minutes till I find them, 30 minutes to an hour before they act, 30, 40 minutes before they come up. So my guess is, just a good estimate, you're going to stay up here on the mountain alone, freezing, for about 2 hours. Is that okay with you? No. Okay. And he looked at me and goes, so I either wait or ski down. Uh-huh. He goes, third option? Hey, I'm open to creativity. He said, what if I get on your back and you ski me down? And I said, Andrew, ever noticed how I ski? He goes, yeah, that won't work. There's your two options. What do you want? He goes, I don't want to wait. I said, then let's make a plan. Let's engage this together. And I said, you do moguls so well. Do you see that little patch of snow down there, little bit of ways, 15 feet? It's like a little teeny mogul. Now, look a little further down. Do you see there's another little patch down there? I said, you can begin to plot a path if you wish to go down. Part of what I think it means in that sense to father, to be a man, to is not only to free, but to engage and to help others dream and that light, now my task is to free. And he made a plan, saw it, he began to go. Hit the first, hit the second, hit the third, and then all of a sudden I saw him panic. And all of a sudden I saw him slide and begin to move right toward the trees. Deeper snow, but trees. And I watched him go, and I thought, literally, he could hit the trees, and there was a cliff over on the other side. And I'm just not wanting to watch. But he got to the tree line, and all of a sudden made this unbelievable turn, deeper snow, and changed his whole skiing technique, and literally, in powder, went all the way down to the bottom. And it was one of those moments where you just go, wow, it worked. I sort of watched the whole scene, watched the tomb, my wife, my son re-engage. They were celebrating. Yes. I made my first turn, second turn. Third turn, I don't remember. Because all I remember after making my third turn was this sense of being airborne. And remember, my arms were out and I'm looking down at the slope. And I'm seeing white. And there is, at least for a millisecond, that sense of, I'm a bird. And then the next thought was, and I am a big wingless bird. And that's when I hit and flipped over. Snow dug into my face, into my mask, and slid, ski up, ski down. It took me a while to get my breath. Crawled back up, got my ski, crawled back down, got my other, put them on, eventually came down. My wife, my son are both waiting there, kind of like, are you okay? Are you okay? Got there, clear, I'm breathing, I'm okay, nothing broken. And they literally collapsed into one another's arms, weeping in laughter at the sign of how I looked. Again, my point is this. What does it mean to be a woman? I don't know. What does it mean to be a man? I don't know. But if I know what strength and mercy look like, it's this. A woman is to war for relationships. She is a warrior to create a realm where tenderness and compassion and mercy are able to grow. What does it mean to be a man? We'll look at a passage in a moment or two in Genesis chapter 2. But the essence of what you'll hear me say is this. What does it mean to be a strong man on behalf of your family? It means to repent first. What does it mean for a man to be a man? When there is uncertainty in your home and there may be a burglar, you don't send your wife first. You go first. So what does it mean to be a man? Be strong enough to repent first. Every problem in a man's family is his responsibility first. He's got a daughter who's anorexic. Please hear carefully language. He is not the cause. There's no causality that we know in life, hardly at all. He's not the cause of her eating disorder, but he is first to be responsible for it. How can you be responsible if you're not at fault? The answer is because you're meant to lead with strength. And what does it mean to lead with strength in this world? It means you own you're an adulterer first. It means you own you're a murderer first. Because then it allows your wife to begin the process of naming what is true with regard to you, but also with regard to her. So leadership is the privilege of dying first. You don't want to die? Got it. You don't want to go into a scary world first? Got it. But then you have absconded from the very calling of what strength requires. You own failure first. And in that initiatory, agentic position, it isn't that your wife is passive. She may fail. She may accuse even more. But it opens the door to then the possibility of the kind of conversation that occurred really on our behalf on that slope. That story is an epic story for our family. And the reason is that it is one of the stories our children tell because it reveals the unbelievable depth, wisdom, awesome unpredictability, and beauty of my wife. My children love that story. But they also love the story because I'm a fool. And worse than that, I'm an angry fool. And at times a blustering, angry fool who thinks he's doing well and right and literally ends up over a slope about to face plant. But what my son named and what my wife named, I also believe to be true at least often. And that is, I have a heart to face what is not good and true and beautiful in my own life. And that has given my children and my wife freedom, creativity, freedom to name, and therefore to grow. And the depth of a marriage comes from creativity and growth. Can you name what is true, or can you not? Can you articulate adultery and murder in your own and in the other's heart? If you can't do that work, then what does redemption mean when we say that Christ has forgiven our sins? If you cannot name your sins, forgiveness is abstract. It's generic. It's vanilla rather than flavor and colorful. Second category, what does it mean to be a man, to be strong, to be a woman, tender, in a way in which both become more strong, more tender? Last category, what does it mean to grow intimacy? I've underscored this, just a few more words on it. It's the word worship. What is intimacy between a husband and a wife? My wife and I were in Vancouver, Canada. It's only a four-hour drive from Seattle, and particularly in the period of time where the exchange rate was highly favorable to Americans. We would often go to Canada because it was almost cheaper than doing almost any other kind of vacation. We were there for a couple days. We were coming home. And if you know the route between Vancouver and Seattle, at least in the Vancouver area, not a lot of freeways as you head south. So we're on just sort of residential streets, and we're stoplight, two lanes, waiting for the lights to turn. And all of a sudden, out of the corner of our eye, we saw an older man and woman on the side begin to make their way into the sidewalk, into the path across the street. And he was very, very frail, bent over, probably in his mid-80s. His wife looked at easily to be early 80s. And they were progressing from one side, crossing the street very slowly. And I said to my wife, I don't think they're going to make it by the time the light changes. And in fact, they had only made it just slightly to the middle when the lights changed. And they had gone over the little indentation and then made it just into the other side when the traffic from the other side lurched forward. I literally, even though I have a green light, I could not move. I'm watching this frail, older couple cross the street. And I'm looking at a man in a very expensive car who's lurched forward and now is no more than 4 or 5 feet from them. And as inconceivable and the indignity of it almost incomprehensible, he has laid on the horn. And it's just blaring. And the man never turns to look at the car. They simply continue to walk. But what we saw, clearly the woman was in better health. The woman had her arm around her husband, so I could see her left arm, and I watched what she did with her hand. What she did was she squeezed his arm just ever so slightly, just a kind of, I am here. And we will make it. We will make it across the street together. And though it was almost imperceptible, her body stood a little bit straighter. They didn't walk slower. They didn't try to go more quickly. She simply, with dignity, told her husband, "We will make it across the street together." I think it was a gift to my wife and to me to have a vision of, frankly, what is not far from my life. actuarial tables, I will be on this earth 16 more years. That's not a long time. It's not a long time to know my wife, my children, to know my two grandchildren, and the third that's coming. Not a lot of time on this earth for me left. And most occasions, I can tell you as I begin a day, I do not want to return to my 20s. My 30s, my 40s, and my 50s are almost over. I am grateful. I am closer and closer to what I believe to be true about eternity. But I have to have a vision to be able to make it these next 15, 16 years, or if literally, of course, death could occur tomorrow, I might tarry for 20, 30 years, who knows? But the bottom line is this, I have to have a vision of what intimacy is. And that particular scene, my wife and I at least talk about 4 or 5 times a year. This is how we want to end our lives. We want that kind of dignity, that kind of honor. In many ways, that kind of defiance against a culture and a world that would blare its horn in that kind of impropriety and impunity, and to have the ability to care for one another as we cross the street. So what is intimacy? Again, I don't know any better words than this. I want to grow in awe of my wife. I want to be able to say a year from now, who am I married to? Who are you? Tell me your name again. Can I see your license? Will you tell me your story again? What was it like to be in third grade again? I know many of my wife's stories, not most, many. I want to grow in awe because awe creates a sense of wonder. And I don't want a marriage that gets by from 1 week to another, has children, grandchildren, pays off our mortgage, goes on nice vacations, settles for a new car after 4 years. I can't believe life could possibly be constrained by a suburban world, or urban, or rural. That can't be it. That can't be what life is. If it is, it is monstrously pitiful. I want awe. But I also want more than just a sense of I want that sweet, sweet capacity to be able to look at my wife, and nobody does this. Nobody does this the way I am free to do it. And that is to put my hands on her face and to be able to hold her face in my hands and be able to say, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you for doing more than enduring me. Thank you for doing more than actually just forgiving me. I'm appreciative of endurance and appreciative of forgiveness. But far more, thank you for fighting for me. Thank you for yelling at me. Thank you for not presuming that in my own cold, hard, at times puny heart, that's all the man that I wish to be. Thank you for putting your hand on my heart and saying, I'm a good man. Because gratitude changes the flavor of a marriage. I'm very convinced I will die before she. I'm terrified at the thought she will go before me. But I want those moments when one of us passes to be a moment in which we have lived the drama of our lives to have the right to speak well in our departures. What do you want? You want to retire? You want to be able to play golf 4 times a week? Good God. Good God. Do you not know you're in a war? Do you not know that every single day it is an issue of kingdom warfare? Really? You want to retire? What do you want? And that will determine what your marriage becomes. Because it is a war to become a couple that knows how to bring strength and tenderness, to know how to name sin and yet how to glory in forgiveness, and what it means to honor and bless and to receive blessing. So intimacy is to be caught up in worship. and worship, odd as it may sound, of one another. That becomes at some point inarticulate, because how can I keep thanking her? Thank you. No, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Now, at some point, all I have to say is, how was it possible that God could have put both of us in the same 10th grade French class? And for you to have sat one row and three seats back. And for me, sitting as an A at the very front, that I would drop my pencil. So that I could stare at your legs. Who knew that 4 years, 5 years after that, as a drug dealer, having sold about $10,000 worth of hashish in a condominium in South Florida, walking out of the condominium, waiting for the 2 to 3 minutes to see whether or not it's going to get busted, and realizing as I got to the beach, haven't been busted, got 10,000 bucks that I didn't have a few moments before, and I'm on the beach walking back to where I'm staying, and a young woman, really attractive young woman, passes me by. And as I see her walk by, I go, I know her, I know her. And to go, Becky? And have her turn and go, yeah, who? Dan, high school. Dan. We reconnected, had a lovely day together on the beach. We're gonna spend the rest of the week together. I lost her phone number. 5 days later, drugged out, I'm at an airport using psilocybin. I always flew with psilocybin. They've taken my bag. I thought I had my ticket. Gave the person my ticket, and they look at it and go, it's a one-way ticket from Columbus, Ohio to Fort Lauderdale. What are you trying to do, kid? And all of a sudden it dawned on me, oh my gosh, my ticket is in my luggage that they've already taken with the $9,995 in the luggage. I asked for my luggage back, very long hair. They didn't give it back. I was a troubled kid. They just looked at me and said, your problem, kid. I called my mother. What are you doing? You're in trouble and a drug dealer. You call your mother. I called my mother and said, Mom, I'm in trouble. For one of the first times in her whole life, she goes, I don't know how you got yourself into it. You get yourself out of it. Hung up on me. I got $5. I'm beginning to hallucinate. I don't know what to do. All of a sudden, it dawned on me. Oh, my gosh. I remember Becky is leaving today to go back to Ohio, but I don't remember where she's staying. Oh, it was a beach blank. Beach blank hotel, beach, blank, beach, palm, beach, beach, sand, beach, beach, bunny, beach, ball, beach, I don't know. I got yellow pages. I opened them up. There are like hundreds of beach blank hotels. I had $5. This is a long time ago. I turned them into dimes and began to call. Hello, is a Becky Gilbert registered at this hotel? No. Click. A few more phone calls. All of a sudden it dawned on me. Maybe it's not under her name. And then I remembered four girls. She's with four girls. So I started asking each clerk, it's about 5:30 in the morning, are there four girls from Ohio there? The clerk would say, how do I know where the women are from? I have no idea. Click. I don't know. It was down to probably $2 left. And all of a sudden, I remembered White Dotson, Becky Gilbert, four girls, White Dotson. I began asking in that sequence, same thing. No Becky Gilbert? Where are the girls from? I have no idea. White Dotson, what do you want me to do? Go out in the parking lot? Click. I'm down to about a dollar left. Same lines, and I hear, no Becky Gilbert? I don't know where the girls are from. But then the sentence was, wait a minute. There's a White Dotson leaving right now. And I said, I beg of you, go stop them, please. He goes, okay. He runs out, asks, is there a Becky Gilbert in the car? Becky says, yeah. She later says she thought it was her mother finally catching her, but it was not. She comes in, hello. And I said, Becky, remember Dan? We saw one another on the beach, high school, 10th grade, French class. I said, I'm in a little bit of trouble. Is there any possibility I could get a ride back with you all? She goes, oh, I don't know. Let me go check. She goes, she checks. She comes back and she says, yes. The girls have all said yes under one condition. You've got to be willing to drive the whole way. I'm not about to tell them. Great, but I'm seeing all sorts of things that are not particularly helpful in motoring. I said, fine, absolutely. I got into a fight in Georgia at a gas station. We were chased. Two cars shot at us. I can only tell you, I've lived a lot of trouble. My wife has, we've started a graduate school. We've been shot at. We've done a whole lot of things. But all I know is we go back to our original stories and go, really, is what I just told you true? Is it true? Yes. I've actually mitigated the weirdness. Because you wouldn't believe the rest of the story. But I'm grateful that God had his hand in our meeting. I met her because I thought her legs looked really delicious. And encountered in a bad situation. And really a relationship begun in an awful moment. And yet our next time of meeting was 5 years after that, because it was very apparent that God wanted to bring my wife to Christ and me to Christ, so that when we met again, we were in different worlds. What's your story? I honestly don't know of anything sweeter to hear from couples than, how'd you meet? How'd you grow? When did you hate each other? When did you decide to get married and then not get married? And then not get married, and then get married. And then how'd you fall? All of a sudden you're in front of the altar going, who knew? You? Me? What? Are you kidding? What's intimacy? It is the call to be able to say God is far wilder and unpredictable, far more mysterious and far good, far better than we could have ever imagined. If that's what your marriage is taking you toward, indeed, you have goodness. Next categories, we have a few moments before lunch. Let me begin to talk about what is the plan for marriage to grow. If you have your Bibles with you, again, let me invite you to open back to Genesis. And I'd like to cover a lot of ground, certainly briefly, but at least indicating some of the core things for us to reflect on. Starting chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will certainly die. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone, and I will make a helper suitable for him. Let me stop there. Clearly what we have are two things that are important to note. That Eve is not there when Adam is present. That as the narrative moves, Eve comes later. So the commandments of God as to what to do, how to live, how you will function, is built on the premise of what could be called a king to a lesser king relationship. God is the king of the universe, and he's interacting with what technically is called a vassal, V-A-S-S-A-L, vassal king, a lesser king. And in the ancient Near East, with treaties, rebellion in a kingdom, irrespective of who caused it or how it came about, was always the responsibility of the king from whom and with whom he made the treaty. So when I say to a man, you're responsible, not the cause of your wife's affair. You're responsible, not the cause of your wife's depression. You're responsible, not the cause of your daughter's eating disorder. All I'm reflecting is a biblical ancient Near Eastern worldview that you can accept, you can reject, you can say, I've misinterpreted, but at least you know where I'm coming from. A man is always responsible first for violations in his kingdom, irrespective of who's the fault. When the ancient king would come to the vassal king, he didn't come to the princes who rebelled. He didn't come to those who were the cause. He came directly to the king. And in this sense, the man is called to die first. Second, I want you to hear is the making, the plan to make a helper. And if there has been a single, oh my gosh, desultory, difficult, and if not harmful word in the English language, probably coming out of the King James Version, it's the term helpmeet. And there are many men, tragically even this day, who actually think that a wife, a woman, is to be the helper for her husband. Put it in pretty crass language, men go out into the world to do the moderately, if not significantly, big things. And what does a wife do? A wife is there to tend to the matters of life which are important, but not as important. Are valued, but certainly at one level, many people could do. Like laundry, like meals, like cleaning the house, like tending to children. All I can ask of you is to try and extricate yourself from a industrial and post-industrial culture and extricate yourself from a Western world point. Again, the Bible was not written for Americans in the 21st century. It includes us. It isn't about us. So with that in mind, please hear the phrase, what does the word helper mean? That word in Hebrew is used four other times in the Old Testament. And you need to hear the next two words really well. They're never used of another human being ever again. They're only used of God. And the word helper, it doesn't have to do with laundry. It doesn't have to do with getting meals on the table. It doesn't have to do with tending to children. Again, I have no fault for a woman who chooses that path. But don't tell me that is the path for a biblical woman. No more so than to tell me it's not a biblical path for a father to be a stay-at-home father while his wife works in a particular sphere that allows for them to make that arrangement. It's not right. It's not wrong. These are alternatives created in the context of a culture, and cultures shift and change over progressive eons. Now, what are we getting to? What does the word helper mean? It means the one who wars on your behalf. Though I know this is a dangerous word in a world in which we're more used to this word being one that has a negative tone, a kind of pejorative to it. But really what the word means is rescuer. I know that's not a positive word because of our understanding of the word addiction. And again, I'm not saying she is an enabler, but she's a redeemer. She's a rescuer. I mean, you couldn't have a more honorific title. It's a way of saying this: your wife is meant to war on your behalf, for you, with you, and you know the next, against you, for you, with you, against you, in order for you as a man to have a true companion, one who brings both tenderness and strength into that interplay. So what I'd argue from the story that I told about the ski slope, oh my gosh, do I have a helpmeet. I have a rescuer. I have a redeemer. I have a woman who war on my behalf, who does not shake her head defiantly, but has a dignity and beauty to be able to say, I'm not afraid of you. And in fact, more than I'm not afraid of you, I adore you. And I know who you can be. I know at your best who you are meant to be. And I will settle for no one and nothing less. So to watch you wind your way in an effort to find rest by playing 6 hours of a video game, or maybe occasionally, but as a basic pattern that you escape through this dissociative process, a helpmeet would take a pickaxe and cut through that nonsense with a swift and balletic movement that says, talk. You refuse to talk. I refuse to endure your petty pursuits, that are annulling passion and depth and goodness and sex and beauty in our relationship. So you must hear, this is a call to arms, not a call to petty activities. Then the Lord God said, the Lord God commanded man, you are free to eat. Oh, read that. And the Lord of God said, it's not good. Read that. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals, all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Whatever the man called each living thing, that was its name. Oh my gosh, it's glorious. The power to name. I don't believe that is unique to male. It is the creative act that both male and female indeed are part of, the ability to name what is true, to name what is good and true, and what is good, true, and beautiful. That is our calling together as a family, as friendships, is to use language to call reality into its formation. So the man gave names to the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from his rib he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, it's so sad. I have no melodic voice to be able to sing this to you. If I were to sing, what you would hear is cacophony. But it almost can't be read. This is music. This is poetry. This is a man in the first encounter with woman called into a kind of awe and gratitude. And he says, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, and for she was taken out of man. Now we come to where we're going to be going this afternoon. For this reason. Meaning, therefore. Given all the text that has been spoken, with all that has been called forth, now, here is what you need to do. A man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Before we end that passage, you need to hear then what the fruit of that plan is. And it is one of the saddest verses and most beautiful, I believe, in the scriptures. It's the next verse. And they were naked, and they were unashamed. What is the fruit of God's plan? It's joy and freedom. It's the ability to look at evil and mock it. It's the ability to look at the accusations that are against you, accusations that came because you were sexually abused, accusations that came because you abused. Accusations that came because you failed. Accusations came because you had an abortion. Accusations that came because you had several affairs. Accusations that have come because there's sin, past, present, future. What is a marriage meant to be? Where is it meant to go? Well, the plan is as simple as this. Please leave your mother and father. Please unite yourself to your spouse and become one flesh. But again, I want you to have the clarity as where is that going? And it's going not to being shameless. And in a fallen world, none of us will be utterly shame-free. But part of the byproduct of the marriage that God intends is that there will be a kind of freedom to be able to say, I struggle deeply sexually. I struggle with perversion. I struggle with addiction. I struggle with anger. I have failed in my business. I have known moments where I have lied and deceived. I have not been a man that I am proud to be. But my wife loves me. And she really shouldn't. And I don't know why she does, but she does. And she has called me, she has beckoned, invited, exposed, and I can switch the language for a wife to be saying, I don't know why my husband loves me. I can be petty, I can be short, I can be distant, I can be cold, I can be moody, I can be demanding, I can be terse, I can be loquacious, I don't know why he loves me. That's what a marriage is meant to be. a context in which both physically, truly, literally, not metaphorically, we can be naked. And my aging body can be seen with all its imperfections, all. And I can be known. I know your body. I know who you are. And I still say, no one is more beautiful. Oh, I understand. You may never make it, my love, to the cover of so-called fashion magazines. But no one has my eyes, my heart, my body, like you do. So do you understand when a couple is sitting in a Starbucks and they're having a conversation and the man's eyes watches a 20-year-old woman walk in and the man follows? I understand it happens, of course. But here's the dilemma. I do not wish to be cavalier. I don't want to say, well, come on, men lust, men look, men struggle. What I want to say is, how could I have taken my eyes off of your face? How could I have been captured by flesh, younger, thinner or taller or larger or smaller or whatever? How could I have been captured, even in a brief moment, by what might be indeed lovely, a lovely person, lovely body, a lovely being? But how could I have created a disjunction between us, a refocus in terms of what I see and adore, and therefore a loss of what we enjoy? How could that happen? Again, please hear me. I am an adulterer, and I am a murderer, and those realities happen. But if our response is, what are you looking at? Nothing. Well, what do you mean nothing? You just followed her from the point she came in the door through until she passed and bought a latte. Oh, what? I can't look at any woman. I have to just focus on you. Oh, it'd be nice. It happens so seldom. I get you about 30 seconds and then you just can't bear even looking at me any longer. What? Okay, fine. I'll stare at you. I won't even blink. Don't mock me. Oh, well, what do you want me to do? Okay, maybe you're not sinners in that way. But the bottom line is you have some form of falling out. Do you know what God's plan is? Leave. Cleave. Weave. And that pattern, will you leave all loyalties? All loyalties. Every loyalty. Everything you would make an oath to, everything you would say is good, true, and beautiful, will you leave it? Doesn't mean you can't come back. It just means that you break the bond to all and every thing and everyone in order to look at your spouse to say, you are why I am on this earth. It is in us that we will reveal God in a way that my career, my finances, my children, my possessions, nothing will reveal God to this world like what our relationship will be. So loyalty then requires a kind of connecting with language. Here's the dilemma, as one simple sentence. Women, on average, speak 30 to 35,000 words a day. Men, on average, speak 15 to 20. Cultural? Essential? I don't know, but it's just data that psycholinguists bring us. Women tend to talk more. So when I come home and my wife has spoken 5,000 words with our children, and mostly it's the word no. She's got somewhere in the range of 25 to 30,000 words to speak before the end of the evening. I spend my life talking. Many men don't do that. But most of us have expended our 15 to 20,000 words before we get home. How was your day? Good. So what'd you do? Taught. Talked. Saw. Dick. Jane. Play. Well, you had a meeting with Kathy today. How'd that go? Good. Well, so what's going to happen with the Allender Center? I don't know. It's not all under control. Well, do you hear the tension? Men and women are more than anatomically different. When we get to the category of sex, what we're going to talk about is the differences are so profound that you can only say a madman or woman created us to be as we are. How is it possible that in almost every regard, a man's sexual orientation is fast, and in virtually every regard, a woman's is slow? And is fast good and slow bad? The typical phrase, men are more sexual than women, is literally almost like saying men are better than women. No, not better. I'm just saying they're more sexual. No, sorry. Women are just as sexual as men, just differently. So if you use men's standards to assess and define a woman's sexuality, a woman always will appear in some ways to be not only different, but lesser than. And that's what's happened over literally 2, 3, 4 millennia. Women are compared to men. Well, why aren't men compared to women? Why do we make any comparison whatsoever? Why don't we enter into the fact that God has made us to leave our mothers and fathers, our cultures, our worlds, to deal first with the category of loyalty? That's the issue of faith. Now, as we begin to have communion, that is where we live out hope. Because every time I commune with you, speak to you, I'm trusting and hoping that even with differences of language, differences of hearing, differences of world, that we will come to meaning together. And you push back and say, did you really mean this? And to go, well, the way you're hearing it, I think I could have said it better if I said this. In other words, one of the problems with an audience this size, literally over about 10 people, is you have no chance to push back, to ask, to say, really, what about, how about this, how about that? This isn't a dialogue. That's what a marriage is meant to be, a dialogue, pushing back, hearing, asking, getting our language to be more meaningful together. Because how we spend our days together in words will link our bodies together with regard to flesh. And there needs to be one fleshedness, a kind of giving and receiving that requires a level of surrender, sacrifice, and a kind of delight receiving that indeed is the summation of what it means to know the heart of God. So, it is 10:31 or 12:31. Have a lovely lunch, and I can't wait to see if you get back in 45 minutes.